welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're with us, whether you're here in person or whether you are gathering with your household or maybe with some friends watching from home. We are in the middle of a series called The Message of Faith, in which we are trying to remember and reclaim what we consider to be the most essential, the most critical, the most important parts of believing and following Jesus, and we're doing so as a community of brethren Christians, but certainly we're not the only Christians. We have just figured out a way to do it really fun. So I want you to think back before COVID upended all of our lives, and I want to remind you of this thing that used to happen, which was one of my favorite things, but also would create one of the most high intense moments of anxiety in my life, and that was going out to eat in large groups. Do you remember this? Wasn't that fun? When you and like 15 other people would show up at a restaurant and be like, give us the big table. Smush some tables together. We're gonna be here. And I always love that. I love that time together. I love hanging out. But here's the moment that caused me anxiety. It's the moment that the waitress or the waiter shows up with everybody's food, and all of a sudden, nobody can remember what they ordered 15 minutes ago. Do you remember this? Maybe not. Maybe you're the person who keeps forgetting. Oh, it makes me so mad. The only thing standing in between me and my tour of Italy feast is you all figuring out, did you have the chicken Alfredo or did you have something else? How could you forget? Aren't you excited? The food is here, and now the waitress is holding this 40-pound thing because you're like, ah, what? Just me. Anyways, it reminds me of how incredibly forgetful we are. If I can forget what I ordered for dinner 15 minutes ago, it's quite possible that I can forget other really important things and maybe even more important things than that. Last week, we talked about the Trinity, and we talked about this, that the fact that we are shaped by story, and without narrative continuity, we can't have a cohesive identity. If you forget who you are, if you forget where you came from, then you are not going to have a center, that sense that allows you to navigate the world. We forget quickly. And this is why this time in your week and this space in your week is probably some of the most important time that you will spend all week. Because when the people of God gather around the Word of God, we are remembering and we are reminding ourselves who we are. The gathered church is where the gospel-shaping story of Jesus Christ is remembered. Right? Because you are members of this body. And when we come together, we are remembering the body of Christ. So next week marks the one-year anniversary of us shutting down all of our services because of COVID-19. 1 year ago next Sunday. And it's our first Sunday back to two services. I love that. I love that we were able to land on that for the symbolism, for the symmetry, to say, okay, it's been a year later, and now we're coming back. And I know that some of you are kind of still all over the map watching from home, whether you feel comfortable coming back. It's time to come back. I don't know how else to say it. you're missing out on something critical when you don't remember the body of Christ. And I know that we've still got a few months to go before everybody's vaccinated. I'm going to be in that line. I'm going to be ringing that gong. We're going to continue the protocols that we need to do to make sure that when we gather, we do so as safely as possible. But here's the thing. If there's no gathered church, how can we remember Christ? How can we be together? How can we do life together? When you are at home, it's second best. We've done what we've had to do during this time. Like, you all have been such troopers. Our tech team has been incredible. TV ministry folks, they've been incredible to make sure that we can keep communicating, keep sharing this gospel story. But at some point, when you don't get together with other believers, you know what slowly starts to happen? You become a consumer of the gospel rather than a participant of God's coming kingdom. We don't want that, church. We don't want that. So we're going to remember. We're going to remember who we are in Jesus. We're going to remember as a church. And I know not everybody's going to come back at once. That's okay. And in fact, some of you all are going to find yourself in other places after this. Blessings. We love you. We wish only the best for you. We wish only for you to grow in Christ in that new place. But this church, the church of Jesus Christ, is going to be stronger as a result of this. I just believe it. And as we continue to dial in and step forward in faith, we're very excited. So today we're talking about sin. Nothing gets them back in the pews like talking about sin, Pastor Nate. I know it. Here we go. We're talking about sin today, folks. Here's the statement that the brethren wrote in 1983 concerning how we discern sin throughout Scripture. God created humanity, male and female, in his own image, with freedom to obey or disobey him. As a result of their disobedient choice, sin entered into our race, and its effect of guilt and corruption have passed on to every single person. The image of God, though not destroyed, is now distorted. Sin dwells in all people, making them unable to please God or to escape its power in their lives. The penalty of sin is death, but a new right relationship with God is promised to those who accept life in Christ. We talk about remembering where we are and how to navigate this world based on a cohesive identity. The first thing we need to remember, and I'm so glad that they nailed it in this statement, is that we were not always intended to be in a sinful world, right? That's an incredible thing to remember. God created the world with the intention of human beings displaying his goodness and glory with no sin, corruption, disease, death. We need to remember that. We always assume sin as a reality because we see it every day. It's heartbreaking. Consequences are on full display in our neighborhoods, all the way across the nations. But it wasn't always meant to be this way. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, God said, "Let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the birds and the livestock and the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We just talked about the Trinity last week, the necessity of the beautiful, perfect community that exists in the one God that we know and worship. And we were made in that image. We were made for relationship. We were made to reflect God's goodness and glory. We were made without sin. And yet, obviously, Genesis chapter 3 occurs. Through intentional disobedience, sin enters into the world. And we ought to rightly assume that sin affects everyone everywhere. That's Scripture's testimony. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, their deeds are vile, there's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." And listen to this, "All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." No one's exempt from this brokenness that infected the world through rebellion and disobedience to God's rule. Romans 3:23 sums it up nicely. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? In fact, in 1 John, the letter of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he goes so far to say, if you claim to be without sin, you're lying to yourself, and the truth is not in you. So how sin is passed on, and we're not going to get into, you know, Augustine's conception of original sin today, right? But we can say clearly from Scripture, if we have no other resources at our disposal, clearly Scripture reveals that sin has infected everyone everywhere. In case there was any doubt from your observations in life, sin is everywhere. I want to talk about four metaphors that we see throughout Scripture of different ways to think about sin. Four metaphors that will help us understand the cost and the consequences of sin. And it's also a chart, which you know I love. And so I'm sharing with you this morning my earnest spiritual gift of chart making. What is sin? Scripture speaks of it in at least four ways. All of them lead to death. The first metaphor is sin is distance from God. It's distance from God. Okay, so how did we cause it? Because we human beings in our rebellion, we are the ones who cause sin to enter into the world. And our action is that we wander away from God. And then because we have chosen to wander away, sometimes it's out of naivete, sometimes it's out of deliberate, you know, rebellion. We find ourselves in a spiritual condition that the Bible speaks of as lost. People who have wandered away from God are lost. What does God do when we're lost? Jesus finds us. He finds us. And when he finds us, he invites us to something, and that invitation is what Scripture calls repentance, which is a fancy way of called turn around, quit going the way you're going, and follow Jesus, okay? I'm going to share some Scripture that kind of exemplifies this spiritual metaphor. And the first comes from Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 1 and 2, man and woman created in God's image. Everything's perfect. We're glory bearers. Genesis 3, disobedience occurs. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and they hid from God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out to Adam, "Where are you?" They're hiding. There's distance now from God. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, Jesus teaches three parables in a row about things that are lost, right? There's a lost little sheepy. He wandered away. There's a lost coin. There's a lost son who demands his father's inheritance and goes to a foreign place. All of these kind of surround this metaphor that what it means to sin is some way, somehow, to be distant from God. But here is the amazing thing that we affirm when we return to Scripture time and time again, is that even though sin causes us to run away from and be far away from God, God still comes to find us. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 says this: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, there you are. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as a light to you." God finds us. He seeks us out. And the story of Jesus, which we will preach about in a few weeks, is the story of God coming and looking for us. Despite running away in our sin, despite having all this incredible distance from God, Jesus comes to find us. The second biblical metaphor for sin is one of law breaking, right? We disobey and rebel. And our condition as a result of that disobedience, in legal terms, is guilty, right? God, as a judge, is justified in rendering the verdict guilty to all of mankind. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all sin is law-breaking. But the message of the gospel is that despite the fact we are guilty, Jesus forgives us. And we are invited to participate in that forgiveness through confession. "Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned." Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, Jesus is telling a parable. He says, "Okay, so what do you think? There was a man, he had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." Jesus wants to know, which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," the crowd gathered, answered. Jesus said, "Absolutely. Truly, I tell you." I didn't include that verse, did I? That's my fault. So here's a quick parable. Jesus is just testing those who are gathering, listening to his teaching. He says, okay, two sons. One does what he's supposed to. One doesn't. Despite what they say, who is the one who obeyed? And they're obviously the one who did it. So law-breaking, disobeying, occurs when we don't do what we know what we're supposed to do. In fact, the book of James calls out sin as not doing the thing you know you're supposed to do. And it has consequences. The next metaphor for sin all throughout Scripture is sin as sickness, pain, and affliction. Okay? How did we cause this? Well, we basically experience harm and hurt as a result of sin running loose and running roughshod over the world. Sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes we get sick. Sometimes bad things happen. And our condition as a result is broken. We're somehow flawed. We're not feeling like we're embodying the good, free, joyful life that God has called us to. And what does God do? Jesus fixes us. I think probably a better word, a more biblical word, is Jesus heals us, but I couldn't escape the alliteration, so I just went with fixes. Right? And he invites us to participate in that process of him putting us back together through what Christians call formation, right? We went through an entire sermon series dealing with spiritual disciplines. These are the things that form us. The mission at Park Street is to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission God. We do things to help form us into people that embody that. Great example of sin as sickness, pain, and affliction can be found in Luke chapter 8, verse 43 through 48. And there was a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up from behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked, but they all denied it. Peter said, "Yo, master, there are people all around here, and they're all pressing up against you." And Jesus said, "No, no. Someone touched me in a way that I know power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." If we study the original context, and I'm sure many of you have heard or read about this situation, this woman was in a state of perpetual uncleanliness according to the Jewish ritualistic understanding of the law, which meant she could never touch another human. She could never eat with another human. She was supposed to be separate from everyone all the time. Obviously, she went to great efforts to try to remedy this medical condition, because your life is not meant to be lived alone. And nothing worked. So she totally embodies this metaphor. She has this affliction that she's not in control of. Something's not working correctly. There's this sickness that all the medicine in the world could not fix. But Jesus is able to heal her, to restore her, to fix her. And that's what we can experience as well. Last metaphor, sin as oppression and tyranny. In this metaphor, we are in bondage. We are subject to things that are beyond our control, and our condition is one of being enslaved. We can't opt out of it. What does God do? Jesus frees us. When he reads from the temple scroll, he says, "God has commissioned me to set the captives free." And our invitation now that we have been freed up from the oppression and the bondage of sin is to follow Jesus in his mission to reclaim a lost world. Romans 7, 18 through 25. "I know that good itself does not dwell in me." This is Paul. "That is my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. I keep doing it. Now, if it's I who do what I don't want to do, it's no longer me who is doing it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Sounds like oppression. Sounds like he's enslaved to his sinful nature. It sounds like there is something in him and in all of us causing us not to always choose the right thing, even though that's the thing we want to do, but instead it keeps turning us toward sin. The good news, Paul continues, is, "But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me. He frees me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law instead of a slave to the law of sin." So these are the incredible, powerful metaphors that permeate Scripture, that when we remember and when we regather, we remind ourselves, not because we love beating ourselves up. not because we think it's like cathartic to have a pity party for ourselves once a week, right? It's critical that we remember the cost and the consequence of sin, because when we navigate a sinful world, we ought not be surprised when evil is transpiring around us. And if we ever want any hope to get sin out of this world, or to allow evil not to have such a stronghold in our world, then the followers of Jesus Christ need to be remembering that we do not think our way out of sin. We do not will our way out of sin. We are absolutely found, forgiven, healed, fixed, and freed through Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way out. And we need to continue to center ourselves on that story, because if we're not careful, we can think that sin's not that bad, or I don't do it that much, or it's not that big of a deal. And if I just apply a little willpower to this situation, I bet I can make the right choice. And all the while around us, people are lost and guilty and broken and enslaved, and you can't help them. But Jesus can. So, imagine. It always helps me get like more serious in my like imaginations when I imagine my children in these situations instead of me, because I love them way more than I love myself. And so, imagine your kids or people that you love more than yourselves are wandering around, and they accidentally get lost in the woods somewhere. They wander off the path that they should have stayed upon. And they come to an area where there's some clearly marked signs that says no trespassing. Violators will be killed, but because they don't know any better, or they don't have any better options, they go ahead and cross that line anyway. And in this woods that they've now trespassed, and now that the consequence of their trespassing is death, they encounter some rare flowers that are poisonous and that will kill them. They breathe in, and now there is no cure for the poison that is in their body. And to top it all off, the guy who owns the land, who marked these trespassing signs, who will kill them if they try to leave, that guy goes ahead and brainwashes your children. So they can't even think the way they're supposed to think anymore. How does that make you feel, friends? Your kids are lost, guilty. They have this sickness that is incurable, and they've been brainwashed and are no longer themselves. How great our rejoicing when we would discover that someone was able to go in and get them out. Someone was able to find them, was able to pay the price for their trespassing, was able to heal them from their incurable condition, and was able to deprogram the brainwashing they just underwent. That's Jesus. That's the story of Scripture. That's what Jesus does. We try to run away, he finds us. We break laws, he takes the penalty upon himself and forgives us. We experience brokenness, he heals us. And out from under the bondage of slavery, he frees us. It's so important that we remember this story. Because when we do, we are awakened, we're alive, we are reminded that we should live every day with gratitude, with joy, with celebration, and in obedience to God. And you know that you've forgotten the story when all of a sudden your biggest concerns are petty, controversial issues of the day. Dr. Seuss and Mr. Potato, oh boy. People who are concerned about these things have forgotten the gospel. The gospel says that all have sinned and fall short, and there's nothing we could do about it. But Jesus could and did and does. One last admonishment. These four metaphors kind of fit into two categories. The first two tend to focus a little bit more on personal sin. So if you find yourself in more conservative churches, they're going to focus on more personal matters because conservative people believe in responsibility, right? So it's about your law breaking and your being far from God. You find yourself in more progressive churches, they're going to focus on corporate sin, communal sin. That's sin that affects every way because progressives care about what happens to everyone, right? And any of these taken in distortion and isolation doesn't capture the fullness of our situation and actually leads to some like harmful practices, right? So we can do this thought exercise together. If you only thought of sin as distance from God and the only thing that really matters was Jesus finding us and us repenting, what you would have is a church in which people pray the sinner's prayer every week, week after week, but their lives don't change, right? They find themselves wandering from God and then they feel a conviction and then they repent. If the church only focuses on the law-breaking aspect, well, you can see how that can quickly lead to legalism. The legal framework, confession. We need to constantly be on our guard for everything. The last one, oppression and tyranny. If you only think of sin, hello, as oppression, you are going to get a justice-oriented church, right, that only counts sin as sin, is that sin that is oppressive and systematic. That's the only thing that counts, right? I want to draw special attention to this third category because I think if there are any categories that I am most susceptible to and therefore this church, it's that sometimes I was trying to articulate this to the leadership board a few weeks ago. I didn't do a good job. Maybe I'll do better this morning. We'll see. Sometimes I worry that we only visualize sin as sickness, brokenness, and pain. And that leads us to what I would call perpetual therapy, right? Instead of formation that requires discipline and obedience to become more like Christ, we're just constantly thinking of a new way that we were wounded and we're coming to the healer. Now, like all good deception, this has a lot of truth in it, right? Because we are broken and we do need healing and we do need therapy and we do need Jesus to come and do what only he can do. But left to its own, it's not a complete picture, and all of these left to their own ultimately get the emphasis wrong. It's not about me being found, being restored, being forgiven, being set free. It's for the sake of the world and for the glory of God that we are restored into Christ-likeness. So, here's my closing. The Lion King. Right? Such a great film. So applicable to so many sermons. Simba runs off. He gets lost. He's guilty of covering up what happened to his father. He is injured. He is left for dead. A warthog and a, what is it? Meerkat? Come here, cat. Meow, meow, meow. They save him. But he's still trapped. He thinks he's free, but he's trapped. He's living this carefree life, Hakuna Matata, whatever, but he's trapped. He can't see it. Bro, you're eating bugs. You're trapped. Right? So many of us, we think we're so free. We get to, and it's like we are consuming garbage. And then he has this wonderful, weird encounter with this mystical baboon, takes him to the edge of a lake, right, to have a visit with his father. Simba looks into the image of the pond. He says, that's not my father, it's just me. Remember, Rafiki says, no, look hard. Remember? He lives in you. And then awesome Sky Mufasa comes, rolling in the clouds. What does Mufasa say? He doesn't say, work harder. He doesn't say, you've got a responsibility. You better go back and fix because the kingdom that I intended you to rule over is now in shambles. Mufasa doesn't say, you need therapy. Mufasa says, remember who you are. And the rest takes care of itself. I wish the church was pure and without blemish for the Lord because that's what he deserves. And I promise you, the only way that will occur is if the church remembers the gospel-shaping story that we tell every week when we gather in the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are good, and all you do is good. And we confess that we have fallen abysmally short, not in vague, general ways, but personally, individually, daily, we stray. We choose things out of comfort rather than out of what is right. And as the world continues to spin and conflict begins to continue to devastate our communities and our world, and selfishness is a plague upon the earth. The great news is that the church need not reinvent anything. We don't have to come up with a program to fix things. In fact, the best work we could do is to get quiet, to get in your presence, and remember. We thank you that despite the fact that sin and death have run roughshod all over creation, you came to take upon yourself the weight and consequences of sin. That you destroyed death in your resurrection. And that you invite us to now follow. Follow you forward into the future in which you are restoring all things. Help us remember. I pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, what
Several years ago, I decided to stop taking NyQuil when I had a cold. The reason being, when I took the recommended dose for myself, the way my body reacted to the medication is, when I woke up the next morning, for 60 seconds, I didn't know who I was or where I was. I'm a small man, and that's just too much medicine for me, or so I don't know. But I so hated that feeling of just like, who am I? That I'm like, I'm just not even gonna take that medicine anymore. I don't like that. I wonder what would happen if the Church of Jesus would begin to abstain from the things that cause us to forget the importance of the gospel. Would we have a better time remembering who we are and who we belong to? Receive this benediction this morning. God, every one of us has wandered away. Every one of us has intentionally defied what we knew was the right thing to do, what we knew you commanded us to do. Every one of us suffers. Every one of us has been in bondage. So we repent. Help us to turn around. We confess. We're sinners. We disobey. We participate in the formation that comes from a long obedience in the same direction. We follow Jesus. And we recognize that we're freed not simply for ourselves, but we're freed to be on mission with you, to love others in the name of Jesus, to proclaim the goodness of God to others, to tell friends and families and coworkers who have not been freed by the reality of the gospel that they don't have to wander around in darkness. So we pray that the church, first and foremost, would be a church that remembers. That part of the healing work that you might do among us is to help cure us of our temporary amnesia that causes us to forget where we've been and at what cost our freedom was purchased. May we continue to pursue Jesus being exalted, glorified, in everything we do. We love you, Lord, for you alone can cancel the cost and the consequence of sin. Thank you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name, God's people said. All right, friends, we're very grateful for you, both near and far. We say, go in peace, and we will see you soon.